Alright, so we're halfway through Luke's Gospel. This section is big. It's from chapter 9 to the end of chapter 19. That's bigger than most of the books in the New Testament. And this big middle section, Luke, he's not so concerned with all the little details of who's going where and what's happening. He's just telling story after story after story, tracing Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's just story after story about what Jesus said and did as he approached his death on the cross in Jerusalem. So we're in chapter 12 today, starting in verse 13, going to verse 34. Up on the screen, I've got a slide, which will stay up for the whole sermon. This one. And it's in your handout. And I'll be speaking to this for the next 20 minutes or so. You can see my 3 points are ordered by divisions through the text. It's nothing fancy. Firstly, verses 13 to 21, I've titled Rich Fool. Verses 22 to 32, I've titled Poor Fool. And verses 33 to 34, I've titled God's Fool. Cool, let's waste no time. Point one, rich fools. There's no good in being rich in this life if you ignore God and you're not rich towards him. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see that Jesus is speaking to a huge crowd, probably thousands of people. He's telling them all sorts of things when in verse 13, someone from that huge crowd calls out, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my part of our inheritance." It was probably a legitimate request. His brother was probably ripping him off. But Jesus sees through that and identifies this man's deeper problem. He's a man who always wants to have more. He needs more. He craves it so much, he'll call out from a crowd of thousands. He wants to be rich in this life. Turning back to the crowd, Jesus famously says to them all, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Jesus then tells them a parable. A parable is probably what we would call a riddle. And this parable slash riddle is about a rich man who gets even richer. Did you say that at the start of the parable? The man is already rich, and then he gets an abundant harvest. So to store his crop, he knocks down his existing barns and builds even bigger barns. You're probably thinking at this point, that's not that bad. Like, what else is he going to do with it? Chuck it out? Throw it away? It's kind of wise to build bigger barns. But have a look at why he does it. It's not so he can keep his farming business getting stronger. It's not to help his kids in the future. It's not to help anyone else. It's so he can sit back for years and years and take life easy, eating, drinking, and being merry. Can you picture him sitting there on the veranda of his big country home, looking across his property, seeing his big barns full of valuable crops? The sun is setting in the distance. He sinks into his deck chair with a Crown Lager in one hand because he's classy. And there beside him on the table is a bowl of cashews. He shuts his eyes and takes a deep breath. This is the life. So he picks up a cashew, throws it in the air, and you can kind of imagine this cashew spinning through the air as it flies up. The man leans forward with his mouth open, his chin up, ready to catch that cashew. And the cashew comes down and hop, he's misjudged the catch. The man's windpipe is completely blocked with this brownish yellow cashew. There's nothing he can do. And that night, at sunset, looking at his huge barns halfway through his Crown Lager, the man's life was demanded from him. Jesus says in verse 21, "This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Those last words of Jesus, they're like the answer to the riddle. When the man's life was taken, your first thought is that because he was just being selfish. He's so selfish, that's why his life's taken. That because he stored up all this stuff for himself and he hadn't shared it, that's why his life was taken. But Jesus' answer has an extra detail. His life is taken because he stores up things for himself and because he's not rich towards God. That's the real sting in the story. It makes you rethink the way you heard it the first time. And with richness towards God in mind, we can see that this man had replaced God with all his possessions, with all his wealth, by having so much, by being so rich. He bought it. So he thought he didn't need God. Well, what else could he want? He had everything. He didn't need God. He'd cut God out of his life. He'd replace God. He'd become a fool by becoming rich. A rich fool. Cutting God out of your life, replacing God with anything else in your life, is the lowest form of foolishness. No matter how wise the investment is, watch out. No matter how savvy you're being with your money, watch out. All people have a tendency to replace God with their possessions and their wealth. So watch out, it's just so foolish. Jesus' words ring true. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, but according to the parable, life consists in our richness towards God. And can I be honest with you? I am so dumb at this. I'm so dumb at it. I'm on college holidays. I have unlimited free time. And for the last month or so, I've been online window shopping for a new motorbike. Just ask Brit. See? That's right. I spent hours, and probably too many hours, looking at motorbikes, researching all the best parts to customize my imaginary motorbike with. I've daydreamed about taking it for its first ride, and I've watched a YouTube video on how to do like a top-end engine rebuild, and it's all in my imagination. And get this, I already have a motorbike, and I really like it. What am I doing? I've barely even ridden my bike this summer. Like, I don't think being rich towards God just means, you know, coming to church every day or something, or reading my Bible every minute, or praying as much as I can. Being rich towards God means I should have just spent that time being thankful and riding my bike. Being rich towards God means I could have gone for a ride in the national park. I live right next door to the national park. It's like a constant reminder that God is powerful and that his creation is beautiful. But I've been window shopping. Being rich towards God means I could have gone riding with my mates, could have caught up with them. I could have gone out and met new people who ride bikes, maybe shared my faith with them. I could have gone on a nice ride and visited someone who could have used a visit, someone having a rough go. In all these ways, I could have been rich towards God, but I wasn't. I confess that I spend too much time imagining all the things that I want. That time researching, daydreaming, planning replaces valuable time being rich towards God. If you're like me and you like to spend your time imagining things that you want, maybe it would be good to have a look at some of the things that you already have and ask yourself, how could you be rich towards God with those things? If it's your home, which you're always doing up and cleaning and renovating, how can your home be a place for you to be rich towards God? If it's money, trying to grow that number in your account, how can you use the number that you've already got to be rich towards God? Cutting God out of your life in small or big ways and replacing God with anything else in your life is the lowest form of foolishness. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. According to the parable, life consists in our richness towards God. But hey, that might not be you. Don't think you're getting off easy, though. If the first point is all about the foolishness that comes from having too much, the second point is about foolishness that comes from thinking that you don't have enough. Point two, poor fool. There's no use in thinking that you don't have enough. We believe in a God who knows what we need. So anxiety about life and death is optional. First of all, notice in verse 22 who Jesus is talking to now. He's no longer talking to a huge crowd, it's just his disciples. This changes the way we read it because Jesus isn't talking to a huge crowd made up of non-believers and believers. Now he's just talking to his believing disciples. And I think Jesus is so comforting here as he encourages his disciples to not worry. He says, "Do not worry about your life, as in eating, or your body, as in what you'll wear." Jesus, again speaking about life, says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. He then makes two really lovely comparisons between his disciples and the ravens, which he compares to life, and between the disciples and the wild flowers, which he compares to the body. Jesus points out that ravens don't store up grain in a barn. They don't replace God with their possessions like the rich man. Jesus says that God feeds them, and we are much more valuable than birds. Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Who can add another hour to their life? I can't add another second to my life. It's out of our control. God numbers our days. We run to God's schedule. Worrying cannot add length to your life, nor can being relaxed add length to your life. Even the rich man who had no worries in the world ran to God's schedule. We all run to God's schedule, worried and relaxed alike. You're valuable to God and God is in control, so stop worrying. Secondly, Jesus makes a comparison to the wild flowers. They're the ones you don't have to plant or tend to, my favorite. Now, the wild flowers, they don't make clothes for themselves. They don't have, like, jobs to go and make money so they can buy clothes for themselves. They don't really do anything except sit there. And yet God has made each flower so beautiful, more beautiful than King Solomon, Israel's richest king. And they're just the wild flowers. These are the ones that you run over with your lawnmower. How much more will God clothe us? Jesus goes on to make it super clear what he means in verses 29 to 31. Jesus isn't saying that we should stop eating, is he? He's not saying that we should stop putting our clothes on. Jesus isn't urging us to run around starved and naked because somehow God will provide it. And also, let's be clear about what sort of worry we're talking about. Jesus is clear that he's talking about food and clothes, the life and the body. He's addressing worry about losing our lives and losing our body. Really, Jesus is telling his disciples to stop worrying about death. There are things we should certainly worry about. We should definitely be concerned with the bushfires. We should be worried about our families. We should care about the things that we care about and the people that we care about. And we should pray about the things we're worried about. Definitely. Each of us has our own set of anxieties. Some of our worries are quiet. Others are very loud. Some of us with anxiety disorders find some anxieties to be so loud they interfere with everyday life. God cares about each of us, individually and uniquely. God cares for us in so many ways. But Jesus is here talking about universal worries. These are the anxiety which all mankind face when they're old enough to understand. These are the things that people throughout all time have worried about. Jesus is telling his followers to stop worrying about food and clothes. Stop worrying about your life and your body. And stop worrying about dying. When it comes to our lives and our bodies, matters of literally life and death, people get worried. Life without God is scary. It's all about self-preservation and survival. Jesus says, "Do not set your heart on these things like the non-believing world does." Non-believing people are slaves to sustaining their own life and sustaining their own bodies. They have to set their hearts on food and clothes. Because if a non-believer lacks food or clothes in this life, they have literally nothing else. We often forget this, but non-believers, including our closest friends and family, live their life as if this life is all they get. They have just one go at life, and it's a life that's very short. So why do their jobs matter so much? Because no job means no food, which means game over. Why does health matter so much? Because life is so uncertain. Being healthy increases the chance of living longer. Why is time so valuable? Because the time they have before they die is all the time they got. Why is pleasure so sought after? Because feeling good now is all they can guarantee. Christians, on the other hand, we believe in a God who knows what we need. We believe in a God who is in control. We believe that life is more than food and that the body is more than clothes. We can sometimes forget that non-believers live the way they do, but we can also forget how differently we're supposed to live. And even more than that, it's not just how we're supposed to live, it's how we're freed to live. The command, "Do not worry," is actually really pleasant to obey. Because we believe in a God who knows what we need, who's in control, worrying about life or death becomes an option. Unlike non-believers, Christians don't have to worry. We know that God is in control. God knows what we need. Even more than that, have a look at what Jesus promises us in verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Seek God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Jesus is promising that by seeking God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, by seeking life after death in the perfect kingdom, that we're guaranteed all that we need. The answer to your worrying about life and worrying about your body isn't to get everything. It's not. The answer to our worry about death, it's not self-preservation and survival. It's the kingdom of God. The answer is taking hold of the kingdom of God. It's confidence in God's eternal plan for you, right from the start, through whatever life God gives you, and into his eternal kingdom. Jesus can promise these things because through Jesus, God's made a way for all people to be saved. On our own, we turn and turn and turn away from God. We all want to be like the rich guy. We all have worries like the poor guy. We're all the rich fool and the poor fool at times. Each of us turns away from God and we've cut ourselves off from him. So it's only through Jesus that we can have the sort of relationship with God that Jesus is promising you. There's no way out of our turning from God except through Jesus. Interestingly, Jesus lived the opposite of both of these parables for our sake. He's like the rich man. Everything that exists is Jesus's, but he's also rich towards God. He's the perfect rich man who, being righteous, who being perfect, would give his stored up perfection and righteousness to have his life demanded from him. Like the rich man, Jesus died. But unlike the rich man, Jesus' death was for the salvation of others. Jesus, he's also like the one who worries, the poor fool. Though innocent, though he didn't need to worry, Jesus faced the death of the guilty. He took the guilty punishment for mankind. He faced the death that we all fear. He faced death under God's judgment. And so Jesus promised his disciples the kingdom. He would go on to prove that this was a certain promise. And for us, Jesus' promise here is one that we know we made certain. He died and he rose again. So how do we respond to Jesus? What's the answer to the rich fool and the poor fool? Point three, God's fools. The answer to both the rich fool and the poor fool is to become fools for God. In verses 33 and 34, Jesus lays out his new foolish way of life, which is only really foolish to the world. We're to live with the kingdom of God as our life's piggy bank, and with the kingdom as that which our hearts are set on. Verse 33 starts with Jesus wildly suggesting that we sell all our possessions and give to the poor. I don't think Jesus is advocating that we become homeless and go beg somewhere. No, I think it's another reminder that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. It's another reminder that cutting God out of your life in little or big ways is the lowest form of foolishness. If your possessions are keeping you from the kingdom, if your possessions are preventing you from loving others, get rid of them. And instead, says Jesus, start growing a treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven, it's an eternal nest egg, an everlasting purse or wallet. It's your life savings in an offshore account, free from thieves and protected from decay. But did you notice that it's one or the other? Jesus doesn't say that where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can have only one treasure, as you only have one heart. Where your treasure is will have huge ramifications for your life. Now, in the early 90s, in Pakistan, a teenage girl, she was a Muslim named Parveen, made friends with Anila. Anila was a Christian, and she gave Parveen a Bible, and she taught her Christian songs. Eventually, Anila took Parveen to an Easter Friday service, and when Parveen heard the gospel presentation, she immediately accepted Christ. Parveen was so excited about it, and her life changed drastically. She read her Bible and praised God boldly. Parveen's Muslim family had arranged for her to marry a Muslim man, but Parveen refused and ran away. Her family blamed Anila, and they had Anila and her minister arrested. Taken to jail, Anila and her minister experienced horrible tortures. Anila was whipped 16 times. 5 times would make a grown man pass out. When they were released, Anila couldn't sit down for 2 months. Her pastor could barely walk from the bruises on his hips and thighs. Parveen was later found by her family. To restore the honour of his family, Parveen's brother stabbed her to death, and then he turned himself into the authorities, and they let him go, no charge. Anila was later imprisoned again and then released again, and this is what Anila said. Anila said, "I have seen the world, and it has nothing good. Jesus is my only peace." Anila, she knows where her treasure is. It's in one place. It's in the kingdom of God, not on earth. She set her heart to the kingdom and looks only to Jesus for peace. Now you too, you have your own treasure. It's wherever your heart is. So what will you decide? Earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? You can choose earthly treasure, which to the world looks very wise and about which many have boasted. If you decide to, you can seek the earthly treasure. You can store up riches and you can run away from fear about life and death. You must be warned, though, having your treasures here in this life will cost you your heart for eternity. You don't even know when your life will be demanded of you. Or you can choose heavenly treasure, which to the world is utterly foolish, and about which many have been insulted and imprisoned for. If you decide, you can seek eternal treasure, wisely stored, safely in heaven, hidden from the eye until the kingdom comes. Again, you must be warned, having your treasure in heaven will mean that your heart is there for eternity. You will long for the day that your earthly life is demanded from you, so you can be with God in the kingdom. So what will you decide? Earthly treasures or heavenly treasures? Really, what's your decision? Answer the question in your head. Is it earthly treasures or is it heavenly treasures? What will you choose? Let's pray. Almighty God, let us be truly wise. May our treasure be only in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.